This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 13, we find Luke, he's beginning to shift his attention away from the ministry of the Apostle Peter, and he's beginning to record the ministry of Saul, who will soon become known as Paul. And while this is not to suggest that the Lord was no longer using the Apostle Peter at this point in time, I do believe that the Lord had a plan to use Paul to minister to the Gentiles in a way that was very unique. And I believe that the Holy Spirit then led Luke to follow Paul and to record this ministry, knowing that the church was going to largely become a Gentile church. Well, here in our text tonight, we not only see how the Lord was leading Paul to begin focusing on the Gentiles, but we're also going to learn about the way in which the Holy Spirit was leading him into this controversial ministry, which would be focused on reaching out to those unbelieving Gentiles in the Gentile world. And as we make our way through this exciting chapter, we're going to consider once again the importance of being led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what this book is about, right? It's the acts of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And it's all about the way that the Holy Spirit worked through the first century disciples to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that here in our text tonight once again. Well, this is our focus. Let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 13. If you would, look with me, beginning there at verse 1. There Luke writes, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now let's just stop right here, because here in this opening verse, we find Luke, he's focusing his attention on the church that was there in Antioch, which was located in Syria. Now I'll remind you that Luke initially introduced us to this growing fellowship there in Antioch back in Acts chapter 11. And we learn there that this is the place where the disciples of Christ were first called Christians. And so when we refer to one another as Christians, we're using a title that was given to the believers there in Syria. We should also notice that this church in Antioch, it had a solid foundation of leadership. And if you would notice again there in verse 1, there we're told that there were these certain prophets and teachers, meaning that these men were both prophets and teachers, and they were named Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. From this we can see that there were these five men from the church there in Antioch, each of whom had the spiritual gifts of prophecy and teaching. What this means is that the Holy Spirit not only gave these leaders there in Antioch the ability to teach the Word of God, but he also enabled them to prophesy, which, according to Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this tells us that they were spiritually empowered to speak words of edification, exhortation, and comfort to the believers who were attending this church. Now, there are many churches in the world today who emphasize the gift of tongues, or they emphasize the gift of healings, but Paul told us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that this gift of prophecy is more important to the church than any other spiritual gift. If a church is going to excel in any spiritual gift, then it ought to be the gift of prophecy, which results in the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the church. Well, this church had no shortage of teachers who taught prophetically the Word of God. And seeing how there were five men in Antioch who were prophetically teaching the Word of God, the Holy Spirit saw fit to send two of them out to go on this missionary trip and plant churches throughout the Gentile world. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 2, there Luke writes, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Now here in these verses, we find the Holy Spirit impressing the hearts and the minds of the leaders there in Antioch with a specific calling to send out Barnabas and Saul on this missions trip. These leaders were praying, they were fasting, they were focusing on the Lord, they wanted to know what His will was, and the Holy Spirit said, "I'm going to take these two guys. I'm going to take Barnabas, and I'm going to take Saul, and I'm going to send them on this church planting missions trip." What this means is that Barnabas and Saul, they were both called by the Holy Spirit, and then they were sent by the leaders of their church. This wasn't just some whim. This just wasn't some, hey, I feel like going, let's go. No, it was a specific calling of the Holy Spirit and a specific sending by the leaders of this church. Now, from this, I want to point out that there are many missionaries in the world today, but I'm not sure how many of them have actually been called by the Holy Spirit and sent by their pastor. I believe that there are missionaries out there who are doing just that. They were called by the Holy Spirit. They were sent by the leaders of their church, just like we see here in this text today. But I also believe, and I've personally experienced missionaries who are simply happy to take our money just so that they can live in a foreign country. You go see what they're doing, they're not doing anything. They're just living in a foreign land, and they're doing so on the dime of unsuspecting Christians who thought that they were, you know, supporting a real work of God, but they really weren't. That being the case, because there are phony missionaries out there who are just living on the church's dime, I beg you and I challenge you, before you financially support any missionary, I would encourage you to find out who their sending church is and then contact the leaders of that church so that you can find out if they're still in good standing with their sending church. Because there are missionaries out there who the sending church would say, do not send them money. Do not send them. They're not doing the work of God. The reason I say this is because there are many people out there who claim to be missionaries, and yet they're just living on our money. They weren't called by the Holy Spirit. They weren't sent by their leaders, or maybe they were called at some point in time. Maybe they were sent by the leaders of their church, but they slipped away. And now maybe they're living in sin, but still living on missionary money. Be careful before you start sending money to a missionary. Check them out first. I believe that we should make sure that we are supporting those missionaries who were called by the Holy Spirit, sent by the leaders of their home church, and much like Barnabas and Saul, were actually they're out there preaching the gospel as they accomplish the work of the Lord. You see, Luke tells us here that not only did the Holy Spirit send out Paul and Barnabas, but there was evidence that they were preaching the gospel as they went. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 4. There Luke writes, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Now here in these verses, we learn that Paul and Barnabas, it's Barnabas and Saul here, they had this assistant named John, and they went out preaching the word. They weren't sightseeing. They weren't just traveling to all the, you know, the different places where they could buy merchandise and sightsee and just enjoy the vacation. No, they were out preaching the word of God. And we learn that they went to the port city known as Seleucia, which is a name that means white light. That's pretty cool, a city called White Light. And then from there, they sailed to the island Cyprus, where they landed at the port city named Salamis. Now that just sounds delicious to me. But the name actually means salt. According to Luke, they traveled through white light and arrived at salt. Now that's interesting to me because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls his disciples to become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now here in our text, we find the Holy Spirit leading Barnabas and Saul through the cities of light and salt as if to remind them, hey, this is what you're called to do. I believe that the Holy Spirit specifically sent them through this city of light and then to salt to say, this is your mission, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. From this, I would remind you that we've all been given that same program. This is our commission. This is our calling, to be the salt and the light of this world. We do this by presenting the gospel message of Jesus Christ everywhere we are. You see, I believe that we're all missionaries. The question is, are you a good missionary? Are you the missionary who is just living on the Lord's money as he provides for you and doing nothing? Or are you the kind of missionary who is actually being the salt and the light of the world by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, after preaching the gospel in the synagogues of the Jews, Luke tells us that they soon found themselves face to face with this wicked sorcerer. And if you would, look with me, beginning there at verse 6. There Luke writes, "Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Holy Spirit empowering Paul to rebuke a false prophet named Elymas. And while this sorcerer was literally calling himself Bar-Jesus, which would be translated Son of Jesus, that's what he's telling people, that he's the Son of Jesus. But Paul here refers to him as the Son of the Devil. He says, yeah, you're calling yourself Son of Jesus, but you're really the Son of the Devil. Then by the leading of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul curses this deceiver with physical blindness. As a result, the proconsul believed in the Lord. He saw the power that was given to Paul, and he heard the message that Paul had delivered, and he believed in the Lord, and ended up escaping the deception of Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer. Now, as I consider the boldness of Paul here, as I consider his willingness to rebuke this false prophet publicly, I can't help but to wonder, what's happened to this sort of passion, and what's happened to this sort of conviction within the church? I must ask, has the church given up the power of the Holy Spirit because we're no longer willing to publicly correct a deceiver? Any time a deceiver gets corrected by name within the church, it's like, oh, you can't mention names, you can't. Wait a minute. What happened to men like Paul, who just called it like it was and just said, you're a deceiver, and you're making the straight ways of the Lord crooked? Have we lost the zeal that Paul had for defending the truth because we've become too concerned about being socially acceptable in the eyes of the unbelievers around us? In my opinion, we need more Pauls in the 21st century church. We need more leaders who are ready to rebuke those who claim to be a part of the family of Jesus and yet are busy leading people away from the grace of God by perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And listen, not only was Paul willing to publicly rebuke this sorcerer, but he was also ready to correct the faulty theology of the Jews that he was coming across. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 13. There Luke writes, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down." Now here in these verses, we find Barnabas and Saul, and they're now being referred to Paul and his party. So this chapter starts off with this mention of Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul and his party, Paul and his entourage, Paul and his group. From this, Luke seems to be telling us here that Paul was really beginning to take a leadership role in this missions trip. He really seemed to be taking charge of the leadership over this team. We should also notice here that John ended up leaving this trip and returning to Jerusalem, and we'll see what kind of problem that causes later on in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and his party, they made their way further into the Gentile world as John headed back to Jerusalem. But after landing at the port city of Perga, Paul led this group to a synagogue, which was located in another city named Antioch. Beginning there at verse 15, Luke tells us that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And so they were sitting in this synagogue meeting, and the leaders there said, "Hey, if you got anything to share with us, share it with us." Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul. He is addressing the Jews at that synagogue there in Antioch, which was in the region of Pisidia. And he began by quickly recapping the history of their people. Much like Stephen did back in Acts chapter 7, we find Paul here recapping the history of his people. He's basically saying, hey, I'm solid in our history. I know what I'm talking about when it comes to the nation of Israel. And to prove it, let me just kind of hit the highlights here. But then after presenting them with a proper history of their people, Paul then presented them with the testimony of John the Baptist, who we consider to be the final Old Testament prophet. He presented them with that testimony of John the Baptist, who pointed them to Jesus, who was in fact the prophesied seed of David, therefore the promised Messiah. He's saying all of this was basically pointing to the promised Messiah, who is Jesus. And then to further prove his point, Paul presented them with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection by encouraging them to interview the eyewitnesses. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 26. There Paul declares, Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now here in these verses, Paul had no problem presenting his audience with the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's saying, hey, this is what went down. This is what led up to the death of Jesus. And as he did, Paul then concluded this section by pointing them to the eyewitnesses who saw him come back from the grave. They hung out with him for 40 days. And he says, hey, you can easily verify what I'm saying. Just go talk to these eyewitnesses. Just go talk to these who were there when all this went down. You see, the eyewitnesses were still alive at this point in time. At this, here in the 21st century, we can't say, hey, go talk to the eyewitnesses. We can say, go read the writings of the eyewitnesses. But at this point in time, Paul could simply say, go talk to John. Go talk to Matthew. Go talk to these guys who were there. And Paul was quick to encourage them to examine his claims about Jesus being the risen Lord by seeking out the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses. Well, not only did Paul point to the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, but he also pointed them back to the prophetic word. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 32, there Paul proclaims, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." He's pointing back to the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. And in verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with three Old Testament prophecies. And these prophecies were designed to reveal the identity of the promised Messiah. Now as Paul was rightly dividing the word, he took Psalm chapter 2 verse 7, then he took Isaiah chapter 55 verse 3, and then he took Psalm 16 verse 10, and he put these prophecies together and he presented them with a picture of the supernatural Son who would be raised up from the dead so that his body might not see corruption in the grave. And he's saying, this is Jesus. Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. And then after presenting these prophecies, Paul then revealed the benefit of trusting in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you would look with me there at verse 38, there Paul declares, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, if you can underline or circle any verses in the Bible, this would be one of them right here. Because it reminds us that forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ and not through the keeping of the law. And Paul was telling these Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles who were there at this synagogue, he's saying, hey, look, the law of Moses won't be able to justify you. He's saying the law, it's not provided to us to give us forgiveness. The law wasn't given so that through the law we might be made right with God. No. The law of God was given to show us how guilty we are before Him. The law of God was given to show us the condemnation that we deserve. Therefore, he says, look, you can't be justified by the law of Moses. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He took the punishment that we deserve by dying upon the cross, He's now able to provide us with the forgiveness of sins, which is received when we simply trust in Him. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, he says. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Well, not only did Paul present them with this gospel message of grace, but he also warned them about the punishment that would come upon those who refuse to believe. In order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 40. There Paul declares, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's warning those who had gathered together there at that synagogue, and he was warning them about the words of the prophet Habakkuk. You see, the prophet Habakkuk presented this warning in the first chapter of his book. And he warned the people that there was going to come a day when the Lord was going to do this glorious work. He was going to send the promised Messiah, but the people's hearts would be too hard to be able to hear it. And they wouldn't receive it. And they wouldn't believe it. And so Paul's basically telling them, hey, if you reject the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, you would be the despisers that Habakkuk was writing about. You say, if you're not careful, you might become the very people that Habakkuk was writing about. And he tells us that these people would marvel and then they would perish because they refused to believe in the works of the Lord. And so he was warning them, be careful. Don't be these despisers that are found in the book of Habakkuk. From this we can see then that there are those who believe in Jesus and are justified by faith. And then there are those who despise the gospel message and they end up perishing because they refuse to believe. It's for this reason that the prophet Habakkuk went on to tell us in the second chapter of his book that the soul of the proud is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Those who want to be justified, we have to live by faith and by faith in the finished work of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, then after warning this group of Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles, after warning them about this prophecy of Habakkuk, those who actually received Paul's warning, well, they wanted to hear more. They're like, can you tell us some more here? As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 42. Luke goes on to tell us here that when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They're like, man, come back next Saturday and tell us more. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now here in these extremely sad verses, Luke tells us that there were these that were just so envious and so jealous. And the reason why is because you got the Gentiles, they're begging to hear more about Jesus. And not only that, but there were also many Jews and devout proselytes who started following Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, hey, continue in the grace of God, and there's this great fellowship that's beginning to happen. And then on the next Sabbath day, there was this revival that happened there in this town. The synagogue ended up being filled with these people. I'm guessing they had to move the meeting outside because there were so many people who wanted to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. But as the Jews saw the multitudes drawn to the gospel message of grace, they grew jealous. They were jealous about this perceived popularity of Paul and Barnabas. You see, Paul and Barnabas weren't popular. It was the message of grace that was drawing people. But these Jews, they became jealous. And as a result, they began to contradict Paul. As Paul was teaching, I can imagine that some of them would try to debate him right there in front of everybody. As a result, they ended up blaspheming the name of the Messiah who was sent to die for their sins. Because of their envy, because of their jealousy, they couldn't receive the gift of grace that Paul was preaching. As a result, Paul and Barnabas began to realize that the Lord was calling them to reach the Gentiles. And with this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 46. There Luke writes, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's rebuking those Jews who were rejecting the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But he tells them, hey, we needed to bring the message to you first, because remember, the gospel message is to the Jew first, and then also for the Gentile. So he's saying, hey, we needed to come and bring it to you first to be true to the word of God, but now that you reject it, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And now, some theologians would argue that the unbelief of these Jews was based on some predetermined rejection on God's part. Paul was quite clear, though, that that's not the case. Paul tells us that their rejection of Jesus Christ was their own. We should notice there at the end of verse 46 where Paul tells us that they had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now that's sad. And it breaks my heart any time I hear someone judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life, because the reality is we're all unworthy of everlasting life. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve to spend eternity with God. But based on this, based on their unbelief, they were saying, hey, you know what? We don't want it. It wasn't that they were saying we're personally unworthy because we're sinners. They deemed themselves unworthy of everlasting life because they simply refused to receive the free gift of grace. They wanted to earn their own self-righteousness. They were rejecting the salvation that was being offered freely by the Lord. So this wasn't a rejection because God was forcing them to reject. And it wasn't a rejection because, you know, they felt like they were unworthy of God's grace. No, it was a rejection that was based solely on pride. They were just too proud to receive it. And one reason why I want to point this out is due to the fact that there in verse 48, Luke seems to be telling us here that those who did believe in the gospel were those who were actually appointed to eternal life. From this, there are those theologians who would argue that those who didn't believe were those who had been appointed to eternal death, and those who did believe were appointed to eternal life. These confused Christians will attempt to convince us that people are either appointed from eternity past unto eternal life, and therefore they will believe, or they're not appointed to eternal life from eternity past, and therefore they won't believe. So is this what Luke was attempting to tell us there in verse 48? Or is there another way to understand this verse? If you would notice with me again there in verse, right in the middle of verse 48, there Luke tells us that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It'll first help us to understand that the word appointed there, it's found in the present tense, not the past tense. If it was found in the past tense, then I would be thinking, okay, this is some appointment that God made. But it's being found in the present tense here, which means that it's not a decision that God made in eternity past. It's an appointment that was happening here presently in this text. This appointment was made at the point in time when these Gentiles heard the gospel message. Therefore, this text has nothing to do with the doctrine of predestination or foreordination. Secondly, I would point out that there's no mention of who was doing the appointing. So it's an assumption to think that God was the one who did the appointing here. And since this ordination is present tense, it's more likely that these new believers had appointed themselves to eternal life as they believed in the gospel message. Now, one reason for holding this position is based on the fact that Luke tells us there in verse 48 that these Gentiles, they heard what was being said, they rejoiced in it, and then they glorified the word of the Lord. Then Luke tells us that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So what happened first? Did they hear the word and rejoice in it and glorify the word and then were appointed and then believed? How does all this work together? Well, as we consider everything that I'm saying here, I believe that verse 48 might be better rendered in this way. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and many appointed themselves to eternal life by believing. I believe that that's the best way to look at this verse. It's a difficult verse indeed, but I believe that this is the cleanest approach when we consider everything that the Lord says in His Word about how someone is saved. Well, it seems clear to me that these people received the messages of Paul. They heard it. They were glad about it. They glorified the word of the Lord. And then they entered into this appointment by believing. As a result, they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, not only did Paul lead these Gentiles to the Lord, but he also continued to preach the gospel throughout the entire region of Pisidia. If you would look with me there at verse 49, there Luke tells us that the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas continued spreading the gospel throughout this entire region. In other words, they took some time to go throughout the region and they continued to teach the word of God. At the same time, the unbelieving Jews in this region, they continued their work as well. They continued to raise up a group of leaders from their area so that they could persecute these servants of the Lord. As a result, Paul and Barnabas, they eventually went east to Iconium, and we'll continue to read more about this first mission trip in weeks to come. But what this tells us here is that these guys started out this mission trip going through light and into salt, realizing that they had been called to become the salt and the light of the earth, and that's what they did. They went out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though these persecutors had risen up against them and chased them out of this region, they were filled with joy. We're told there at the end of this chapter that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now from this I would suggest that true joy for the Christian, it isn't based on our circumstances. The feelings that you get when circumstances are right, that's just happiness. joy, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's something that we can enjoy regardless of our circumstances. When life is great, the Christian can have joy in the Lord. When we're being persecuted, the Christian can have joy in the Lord. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And from the example that we find here in our text today, though these Christians were persecuted and though they were being chased out of Antioch, they had joy. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That being the case, I would suggest that the Christian who wants to be filled with true and lasting joy, well, this is the believer who should set out to fulfill their calling in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what these guys were doing. They were out fulfilling their calling by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when times were good, they had joy. And when times were bad, they had joy. And the same thing will be true for us. If we would simply seek the Lord, learn what His calling on our life is, and then set out to accomplish it by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll have the fruit of joy in our life as well. And listen, since we've all been called to become the salt of the earth and the light of the world, then I believe that the Christian who sets out to accomplish this specific calling will not only be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, but we can also enjoy the spiritual fruit of joy every day as we accomplish His calling. Let's pray.